Welcome to Talks at Advent, homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia. Today's speaker is Stephen Brannan.
Welcome to Advent.
Ooh, what does he mean?
that's all the fun I'm going to have with that, I promise. Okay, so during Advent, here at Advent, we need to know what Advent means, right? What does that mean? Anybody? Somebody? Anybody? Advent, the word. What does it mean?
Coming,
thank you. Or arrival. It's the anglicized form of the Latin word adventus, which just means a coming or arrival. So the season of Advent is entirely focused on the coming or the arrival of Christ. But that focus is borne out in so many interesting ways during this season. Theologically, liturgically, I love the season of Advent. I love it. I love it for what its focus is, sure. But a lot of my love is tied to just the feel of it, just the feel of this season. It's aesthetics. And that's okay, by the way, to love the aesthetics of things at church, to love something for its beauty. You're actually supposed to. God has ordained that we should worship him not just in the contemplation of holiness, but in the beauty and the splendor of holiness. So it needs to surround us and engage us. And Orthodox Christianity engages all of our senses: sight, smell, taste, hearing, touch. If there's a sense that we are created with in the Orthodox Church, you're using it both to worship God and to encounter him. And that's, you know, that's part of what we're supposed to do in our Benedice Omnia Opera, which is the longest canticle we sing ever. But it's good. It's a good discipline to go through all of those things. And what are all of those things doing? They're worshiping the Lord. The waterfalls, the seas, the skies, the heavens. And we do the same thing. They do it with what they are, and we do it with what we are. And what are we? We're embodied creatures. And so we worship God with everything that we have, not just our minds through contemplation, but also our bodies through our senses. But we don't just encounter God here in church with any old sight or smell or taste or whatever. They have to be beautiful. You know, we intentionally make things as beautiful as we can. And Advent, to me, is a special kind of beautiful. It's not decked in the bright, triumphant whites and golds of Easter. It's not in the strong, vital green of Trinitytide. It's not in the powerful, evocative red of Martyrs and Pentecost. It's instead in this deep, vesperal violet, this solemn sobriety. This color that evokes sort of somberness almost. And we change our chant tones to the more penitential sounding chant tones. And in fact, actually, a lot of the aesthetics of Advent are identical to those of Lent. They are both penitential seasons of fasting, so this would make sense. And they both lead up to a day when Christ's light shines forth out of the darkness of a cave into the world. In fact, in the Orthodox Church, we often call Christmas the winter Pascha, the winter Easter. But unlike the springtime austerity of Lent, the darkness of Advent is even reinforced by the world and the skies outside. At least in the northern hemisphere, we have this benefit. During the season, the nights are actually continuing to get longer and longer and longer, and the darkness is gaining more and more. But just about right at Christmas, something happens. It's called the winter solstice, and the battle between darkness and light tips the other way. In fact, literally, the world starts tipping the other direction. And from that point onward, at least until the summer solstice, the nights get shorter and the days get longer. So light triumphs over darkness. You know that I just returned from a trip to Ireland a few weeks ago, and one of the things that I saw there was a Neolithic, that is a Stone Age, passage tomb slash temple of some sort called Newgrange. Well, that's what we call it now. But it's basically a passage built in stone with just tons of earth mounded up over it. And there's a passage that leads out from that inner chamber out to the outside. And these Neolithic people, this is 3,000 years before Christ was born. These people designed the tomb slash temple or whatever it was so that the passage actually curves and bends a little bit so that it blocks light basically for all of the year from getting from the outside inside, except on the morning of the winter solstice at a certain time when the sun rises into the sky. And at this one time of the year, this only time of the year that this happens, light penetrates all the way through the passage and lights up the inner chamber. It's incredible. I mean, this was 3,000 years before Christ, Neolithic passage tomb. So we see that very early on to people, the changing of the battle between light and darkness was incredibly important. They knew, they were paying attention to the skies. They knew when this change happened. And they went to great effort to celebrate this reality. So in these solstice celebrations, and by this happens across the world. Newgrange is just one of the most spectacular examples of people doing something to really illustrate and celebrate this reality. But all over the world, there are monuments aligned to the sun in order to essentially highlight the winter solstice. So we see in these celebrations something like a metaphor of, actually it's really more than a metaphor, it's this enacted, profound acknowledgement of humanity's desire for light over darkness, truth over falsehood, and life over death. But among the ancient Jews, who knew the Lord, unlike the pagans, their Adonai, their desire was for his return to the temple. You remember that when Israel turned away from God, his presence, his Shekinah, abandoned the temple. And then Israel knew this. And so for hundreds of years, their desire, including all the way up into the time of Christ, the desire of the Jews was for the return of the presence of the Lord to the temple. And this was going to be a reality that would happen at the same time that God rebuilt Israel and Jerusalem, that he made the kingdom of Israel, a kingdom, a city on a hill in the world, as it were, so that God would return to the temple. The people would be rescued. They would be returned from their spiritual exile. And this desire for the kingdom to be established in the world with God's anointed king sitting on the throne and for all the nations to look to and flock toward Jerusalem. Isaiah, Zechariah, Tobit, prophets of the Old Testament, they all prophesied about this restoration of Israel, the return of Yahweh to Jerusalem, and the inflowing of the nations of the world. Well, in Advent, both the emphasis on light over darkness and of the Lord coming to rescue his people is what fills our hymns and our scripture readings and the liturgical poetry. Bo read the passage, the Matins gospel reading. Everyone was paying attention to that, right? You know what he just read? We're going to sing it after the homily. All just pay attention in the scripture readings all through Advent, both in the Matins and the Mass readings, to the themes of light and darkness, to the themes of rescue and return from exile, and to the themes of the coming of the King. And so if we immerse ourselves in all of this by attending as many services as possible and participating in the life of the church, we'll start to form this Advent imagination. We should form in our souls an anticipation, an eagerness for the arrival of the Lord. If one word describes what Advent is, I would say it would be watchfulness. But if Advent is a preparation for Christmas, isn't this kind of like pretending like it hasn't happened? If we're trying to prepare ourselves for Christmas, for the coming of Christ, this did happen like 2,000 years ago. So why are we preparing for the advent of the Lord if he's already come? Well, we've had one advent, yes, but what about second advent? So obviously the season focuses on the second coming of Christ as well as the first coming of Christ. The second advent of Christ, there's plenty of prophecies and scriptural readings regarding that we encounter as well. But as we, the church, in our own time and place, look to that reality, we have to remember that we are where we are today because of Christ's initial breaking into the world, right? We live in the same world that at one time was waiting on him. And so that history still belongs to us. And just like the Jews of Jesus' time were still remembering what it was like to be in slavery under Pharaoh and to be delivered through the Red Sea, and not just any old remembering. This was a special kind of memory that they would employ, a anamnesis, that actually brought that memory into the present. So we remember what it was like when the world was in darkness before it had seen the light of God incarnate. And we hold that memory while at the same time bolstering our present yearning to see Christ return in glory, to see him create all things anew. So the season of Advent serves two distinct but related functions: to help us remember the first humble coming of Christ and to prepare us for the second glorious coming of Christ. And listen to the collect for today, the first Sunday of Advent. Listen to how it highlights those two realities. Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. There's that darkness and light imagery. Now in the time of this mortal life in which thy Son Jesus Christ came to visit us in great humility, the first Advent, that in the last day when he shall come again in his glorious majesty, the second Advent, to judge both the quick and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal. Humility and glory. Humility and glory. I want you to think about those two words, those two realities. What do they have to do with each other? They seem, in one way, to be opposites, but they're linked by Christ, who has exemplified them both. In fact, what he shows us is that the path to glory, true glory, must go through humility. In all humility, there's this bright glow of glory, temporarily invisible to our eyes, but not to God's eyes, not to the eyes of angels and saints. And in the true glory, in true glory, is the transformed glow of humility. But the glow of humility joins with the glow of glory so that the two are perceived as one. So, in the nativity scene, this little triptych that we have here, this is a depiction of the nativity scene, and even though in reality this was, a dark cave, a dark manger, out of the way, no one knew what was going on except for Mary, Joseph, a few other people, some shepherds, the angels. It was still pretty out of the way and in the dark, but when we depict it, we can't help ourselves, nor should we. We depict it full of light and glory, because even though this was the most humble birth imaginable, it was ultimately going to be full of glory. And so when we depict humility rightly with the eyes of God, we see glory in it. I'll close that now for the remainder of Advent. But in the depictions of Christ's coming again in glory, there is no element that we see that we normally think of as humility. See, all of Christ's humility, and Christ has the most humility of any man to ever walk the earth, make no mistake. But all of that humility is now shining so brightly that we perceive it as glory. So even though in a humble circumstance we depict it with glory, in the glorious coming again of Christ, there's no humility to see there, because all the humility has been transformed. All right, so just as the collect of the day presents those two realities to us, so does our gospel passage today. What more perfect event to look at to contemplate both the humility and the glory of Christ when he comes? Because in this passage, Christ does come, entering Jerusalem in a royal procession, drawing huge crowds of people cheering and praising him. But has the city been decorated and its road been decked with royal banners? Nope. Just overcoats and branches torn off trees. Is his royal guard or army trailing him in the procession? Nope. Just his scraggly disciples. Is he at least riding on a noble war horse? Nope. Just a dumb old donkey. But as St. Matthew points out, this was to fulfill the prophecy from Zechariah: behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. Jesus knew this prophecy, and he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew this was the moment to fulfill that. And ask the Jews to this day, when has a king come to you mounted on a donkey? It's never happened, except here, in this one instance. And before Christ, one may have expected that prophecy to be fulfilled by a more legitimate, seemingly, political/militaristic king, in an uncharacteristic sort of show of humility, to sort of fulfill this prophecy as a demonstration. But for Christ, this humility was his entire way of life. He owned no house. His main form of travel was by foot. He slept on the ground. He possessed true humility. What was uncharacteristic of him, at least up to this point, was any allowance of pomp or glory to be shown to him. Only near the hour of his death did he allow this sort of thing to happen, knowing it would anger those already seeking to get rid of him, but also for showing just a little bit of the glory that was to be revealed in him. And as with everything done in the life of Christ and recorded in the Gospels, this too was done to teach us something and to show us the way to salvation. See, we know that Christ deserves all honor and glory that creation can muster, and he will have it. But we also know that for our sake, he came in the greatest humility. He, being God, did not consider being God something to be boastfully held on to, but willing to cast off his divine glory in order to take on our created nature, our lowly, breakable, passable, humble nature. And he did this because we needed him to. He didn't do it to show us how humble he could be. He became humble because we needed it. See, we had ruined our nature by sinning, by turning away. Ontologically, we had turned away from our very source of existence, from God. And so God came to reunite us to him, to restore our nature. And the way he had to do that was to take on our nature to himself and fix it. And this he did. But what today's story shows us is how we are to receive him. See, God came, but that's not the only factor in the fixing of us. We have to receive God when he comes. And in this story, we see exactly how to receive him. What do? We offer what we have to him. We give of ourselves in order to welcome him and receive him. And often, all that we have are the humble means of what we find around us, what we have on us and within us. It's not much. We ourselves can't muster the pomp, the glory appropriate to welcome God when he comes to us. But what we can do is give whatever we have in response. Usually that's just our time, our heart, our thoughts, our prayers, a little bit of our schedules, a little bit of effort to find Christ in the poor around us, those who need a helping hand, a friendly ear. These are the ways that we welcome Christ when we encounter him. It's not much, but it's all that's required. See, almost nobody noticed him when he came as a baby in a humble manger. Everyone will notice him when he comes again in his glory. I mean, that's the end of the cosmos as we know it. Not just the world, not just human history as we know it, but the cosmos, all of creation. When Christ comes in his glory, that's it. But today, see, Advent's really about three Advents. It's about Christ coming in humility, it's about his coming in glory, but it's also about his coming to us personally. And that's the Advent that all of us are responsible for. We couldn't do anything to welcome Christ when he came. We can't help but welcome Christ when he comes again. But today, we do have the capability to welcome Christ when he comes to us. He's here to meet us at all times, especially today on Sundays. In this story, in the gospel that we heard, in the icons, in the sacrament. But he's at the door of our hearts as well. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. So how will we receive him? How will you receive him? If it's with all the pomp and welcome you can muster with the humble things you have available to you, then he will accept your humbleness and transform it with himself into glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, God is one. Amen.
Talks at Advent. Homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia.